Justification by faith. That's a good first line. So you know, one of the great marketing phrases to make something appealing to buy is the words "It'll change your life." And Janet and I tend to joke a lot about this. You know, if we find these great new socks that we think are really cool, we say, "You've got to have these socks. They'll change your life." Or "I bought new tramping boots. Changed my life." It's that. It's the promise of marketing, and it's a promise of joy. It's really a promise to answer everything your heart desires. Well, if we're really discerning, we know that that promise might come good for about 2 minutes. But none of those marketing promises can actually fulfill the promise of true life change, of heart change, of joy and satisfaction in this life, and certainty about joy and satisfaction eternally beyond this life. But the doctrine of justification by faith truly changes your life. You know, we can easily get used to doctrines like justification by faith as things we must understand and things we must believe, that the gospel reality that distinguishes the Protestant church from whatever else. But it's more than just the doctrine that we hold in our heads. It truly is a life-changing truth, just as adoption. That's a great doctrine, but as John unfolded on the whiteboard, it is truly life-changing in every possible sense of the word. So as we dig into Romans 5, Romans 5 is where Paul begins to move in what it means to know and believe in justification by faith. And he outlines ways here in these verses 1 to 11, he outlines ways that justification by faith is truly life-changing, personally and eternally. What it means for life, what it actually means in daily life, bringing it right down to touch the ground, to touch our lives. Well, there are three things in this chapter that I want you to notice that justification by faith gives us as a personal reality. Three things. One is peace. That is peace with God. The second is access. Access to God. The third is hope. Even in the midst of suffering, justification by faith gives us hope. Peace with God, access to God, and hope even in the midst of pain. And then I want to explain how from the last part of this paragraph, verses 5 to 11, how it is that we can be assured of those realities for ourselves. How we as broken, doubting sinners can be assured that we have peace, access, and hope. Peace with God. That's the opening line, isn't it? Chapter 5, verse 1. Do you see how he's stating the doctrine and showing us how it works out? Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In my notes, I wrote, peace with God, the end of war, to make it more dramatic, because it is dramatic. The idea of peace, we have some lovely old songs that we love to sing, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, or there's another one that says, peace, perfect peace in this dark world of sin. The peace that those songs are talking about is actually what we call subjective peace. It's the feeling of peace. Peace in our hearts, even an emotion. But when Paul says here, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God, He's not talking about the emotional subjective peace or the feeling of peace. He's talking about an objective peace, an objective fact or reality. That's actually important to grasp because of the way it actually affects our feelings. You know, when I was a young Christian, I've always remembered this diagram that was printed in little tracts, because we do tend to live our lives based on feelings and how I feel. Do I feel peace with God? Do I feel at peace with God today? Or is there chaos? That's a feeling. But what this little diagram did, it was a train, and it had three parts to the train. You know, the engine and two carriages. And our way of living is making the train the one called feelings. And then following on from that are facts and faith or whatever. But the diagram said, put the facts in the driving engine. Put the truths in the driving engine. Then after that comes faith. You put your faith in the facts, and then the feelings follow. So the facts don't change. You see, you can always rely on them. And that creates a stability for the right and helpful feelings to follow. If we put our faith in our feelings, our lives will be in chaos. Well, what is the fact here? The objective fact is that God has created a relationship between us and himself of peace. He's brought us into the status of a new relationship that will not alter. It is a reality whether or not I feel peace, or whether I feel happy, or whether I feel secure. If God has done this for you in Jesus Christ, then it stands. Peace with God. See, outside of being justified, outside of Christ, we and God are not just separated, but we're actually enemies. We choose sin. Under Adam, we say, you will not be my king. I will be my king. I will be my own personal sovereign. What this means is primarily not that we have a problem with God, but that God actually has a problem with us. The holy God has a problem with us because we as sinners are saying no to him. We don't want you to rule our lives. There's a war, see? But God has done something to bring about peace. He hasn't just reconciled us to himself. He has reconciled himself to us. He has dealt with the hostility. God has a problem with us. God's wrath is on our sin. But in the grace of the gospel, he poured out his wrath on his own son. And he was satisfied. And he is reconciled to us. God is reconciled to us. I don't know if that's a new thought, but it's profound. See, what that means is God has brought about the reconciliation. He has reconciled himself to us, and therefore reconciled us to himself, and therefore we are now in a relationship marked by peace, not hostility. Peace is in place. So no matter how Satan accuses us, no matter how much our sins accuse us, no matter how much life gets us down, no matter how much we are unaccepting of ourselves, this is the reality made by God, as unchanging as his faithful character. Peace now stands between us and God. That's the objective fact, you see. And here's the glory: as we grab that by faith, that he has done that, the more we meditate on that objective reality and put our trust in its reality, that's how we experience peace as a subjective reality. How we experience peace in our heart. If he has brought us into a relationship of peace with himself, no matter what's happening, that stands. And my heart can be at peace. I can experience peace as a personal, emotional, subjective reality. That's the first great life-changing thing that justification by faith gives us. The second is access to God. See verse 2? Through him, through Jesus Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That's a life-changing reality. Me, the unworthy, undeserving, broken sinner, is now given free access to the one true and living God. That's a result of reconciliation. It goes beyond reconciliation. See, this, the concept of peace is kind of negative. That means he has brought an end to hostility. But access is positive. Because of the peace between us and God that will not change, we have free access into the presence of God. Access into this grace. He calls it access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Isn't that a beautiful phrase? Into this grace in which we stand. In other words, what we have access to is this sphere of a relationship with God that's marked by grace. We have access into the gracious presence of God. He uses that word stand. We stand in it without shame, without fear, without having to back away. We stand. This is our status and our identity. Free access into the gracious presence of Almighty God. How have we obtained access? How is it that we can enter so freely into the presence of so great a being? We know that we are unfit. Well, it's because he has provided the access. He has justified us by faith. He has made peace. He gives us the access. If he gives us the access, then we have it. Regardless of who we are, regardless of how broken we are or what a mess we might be. We're united to Jesus Christ. Jesus the Son. Jesus the Son, we understand, has free access into the presence of the Father. And if we are united to Jesus Christ, we have the same access. We don't have to come begging on our hands and knees. We stand in his gracious presence. John Stott, I think it is, has a lovely quote. He says, justified believers enjoy a blessing far greater than a periodic approach to God or an occasional audience with the king. He says, we are privileged to live in the temple and in the palace. We are privileged to live there. That's who we are. That's pretty glorious, isn't it? That's what justification by faith gives us. Access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We stand. It can't be taken away. It cannot be removed. That is our great privilege. See, it's again an objective reality that we are given access, but that gives us a profound opportunity to experience personally the presence of God. If we lay hold of that privilege, how often do we lay hold of the privileges that is ours like a birthright? To access the personal presence of our Heavenly Father. Well, that was the second life-changing reality of justification by faith. The third one is hope. See verse 2, second part of verse 2, we stand in that grace and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Here again is another fact, really, because again we sort of subjectivize hope. We subjectivize hope. It's like a desire, a wishful thinking. But in the gospel, hope is an objective reality. We have hope. We rejoice in hope. Hope in the gospel is not like a desire. It's a guarantee. Quite different. Here's an example. The way we view hope is, I hope I can go on a lovely, relaxing trip to Bali. I hope I can. The gospel, in contrast, says, here's an all-expenses-paid air ticket and accommodation. Here it is. You have the trip to Bali. So the gospel, I hope I go to heaven. Sorry, us says, I hope I go to heaven. The gospel says, you're going to heaven. Signed, God. In these three life-changing realities, peace, access, and hope, it's kind of like the three tenses of salvation. We're freed from our past, we have peace. In the present, we enjoy access to God, and hope assures us of eternal and future fulfillment. Hope is a guarantee of that future despite all we see and experience now. Hope of what? Hope of what? Verse 2, the glory of God. Problem with Paul is, you know, passages like this need about 10 sermons because Paul is so rich, so condensed, so have mercy on the preacher who's trying to sum up such greatness in one sermon. Hope of the glory of God. We think about hope of living forever or hope of without sin or hope of without sickness. Well, that's all part of it, but the sum phrase that covers everything that is our inheritance is the glory of God. That means being fully, completely in the presence of his glory. Glory actually means presence. So the glory of God is what it means for us to be in his presence. And when that day comes, you see, he will have conquered all sin and conquered all death, filled with glory the whole new heavens and new earth, and we will be in that, in his presence. That's greater than anything. And he says we rejoice in that hope. We rejoice in the fact that we are guaranteed that that is our possession. Justification by faith gives us that life-changing hope. Justification by faith gives us that life-changing guarantee. Now, he says something else here. He adds a whole bunch more because when he says, not only that, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, and he's mentioned rejoicing, so he says not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings. So without getting more complicated, it does make sense, doesn't it, to rejoice in hope. It doesn't quite make sense to also rejoice in sufferings. I can rejoice in hope, but I'm not very happy about suffering. That's just an annoying part of living in this life. Well, you see, this is beautiful again because Paul is just describing here what the value of suffering is in relation to hope itself. Why can he rejoice in hope and then also rejoice in sufferings? The simple equation is he rejoices in suffering because suffering grows and strengthens hope. Suffering grows and strengthens our assurance of what is important. Suffering grows and strengthens our delight in what is yet to come. Suffering is generally viewed as negative, destructive, and meaningless, or a threat to our standing with God, or a sign that God has removed his presence and love for us. But no, Paul says here, rejoicing has great benefits. Suffering. Well, rejoicing does, obviously, but suffering has great benefits. See the logic? He says, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. There it is again, hope. What suffering does is ultimately it, in the hands of a loving Heavenly Father, terrible as sufferings are, they take away our hope in this life. They remind us that this life is passing and that we cannot put our trust in anything here. We cannot believe that anything here will truly change our life and give us what we need in our hearts. But he gives us suffering to lead us to that understanding. Suffering produces endurance. That's single-mindedness in the midst. Endurance produces character. That's tested maturity. To understand and live out what truly matters. And then character results in that hope. A stronger assurance of and confidence in one's peace, access to God and future glory. So again, the key there is suffering removes false sources of joy and hope and sharpens our focus on the real hope and the real joy. These are the three great benefits of justification by faith that Paul has revealed for us here. They belong to us if we belong to Christ. They are things to be laid hold of and rested in and enjoyed. Peace, access, and hope. But here's the last question as we pick up these last verses. Paul anticipates the kind of what if question. What if my hope in glory is misplaced or wrong? Or what if I'm just wishing it to be true when it isn't? Or, well, what if it isn't true? Is it true for me? Does God really love me? Are these things mine? And so here God in grace gives two means of assurance. Again, there's a subjective and an objective. The subjective is in verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. There is that internal sense that he gives his children. A sense of lavish love. Of course, that's inner and subjective, and there'll be times when we can feel that very strongly. It can overwhelm us sometimes. Other times, it's just very gentle. But here's the issue. If we truly belong to Christ, there does need to be that some genuine sense that the Holy Spirit has poured God's love into our hearts. Some sense. If it's not there at all, that might be when we need to go back and consider the gospel and consider, have I truly put my trust in Jesus Christ? But of course, again, because that's subjective and it relates more to our heart, our feelings, our emotions, it can waver. We also need objective proof. One writer says to have subjective feelings without the objective anchor of the cross will deprive my assurance of stability, for I will be at the mercy of my feelings. But to have the objective truth without the subjective ministry of the Spirit will leave the cross as a theoretical truth. So God in His grace gives us both the subjective, the outpouring of His love by the Holy Spirit, but He also gives us these great objective proofs in verses 6 to 11. How do I sum up these verses? Let me read a few of them. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What God is doing in His word here is proving to us that He has committed Himself to us and that we can trust in His steadfast love for now and eternity. How is He showing us that in these verses? Because He's showing us that His grace and mercy to us does not depend on our strength or our godliness or our righteousness or our goodness, for they are also weak and wavering, but it depends entirely on Him, that He has given His Son to die on the cross and rise again from the dead for the weak, the ungodly, and the unrighteous and the sinful. If our security depended upon our strength or our godliness or our righteousness or our goodness, we would have no security. But because it depends on God, actually on His strength and His godliness and His righteousness and on His goodness, then we are secure. You see, He sums it all up in that great verse. He didn't, you know, in the world of our affairs, somebody might possibly give their life for a really good person, but no one's going to lay down their life for an evil person. I'll put it that bluntly. But that's what Jesus did. He laid down His life for you and me, for me, the chief of sinners. And if He did that, then I can be assured, no matter how broken I know myself to be. But then He takes it one step further and He's basically saying, since God did that, then we can be sure He will do that. If He... Verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. If He's justified us now, then He will do the rest. If He's done the most difficult part, everything else will follow. If God has already done the difficult thing, we can trust Him to do the comparatively simple thing of completing the task. Here's for the weightlifters, here's the difficult part. If I can bench press 100 kilos, then I can take the lid off a jam jar. See the comparison? If I can do this huge thing, I can do a small thing. If God has done the biggest thing, He can do everything else. As Paul says later in Romans 8, if He did not spare His own Son, how will He not also with Him richly give us everything else? By that I mean security through this life and eternity to come. Or put it another way, if He has reconciled enemies to Himself, he will save his friends. If he has reconciled his enemies to himself, he will save his friends. See, my point out of all of that is, when we doubt, when we are reminded of our sin and our mess and our frailty and our failures, this is the gospel we preach with ourselves, to ourselves. If God has brought us to himself and justified us by faith, then he will keep us and never let us go. So there is, you see, in all of that, an encouragement to joy. I could have called the sermon, Justification by Faith is Life-Changing, or The Joy of Justification by Faith. Where is the joy found? Not here, but in him and in his steadfast faithfulness to the chief of sinners. Here's a Tim Keller. Got to throw in a Tim Keller. When your conscience accuses you and says, how could God love you after what you've done? You don't try to answer with reference to your performance. In other words, you don't say, I had a bad day, I was under pressure. You say something like this: even if I hadn't done this thing, that would not have made me acceptable in God's sight anyway. Jesus died for me, and his blood can cover 1,000 worlds filled with people thousands of times worse than me. Or in the words of a hymn, well may the accuser, that Satan, roar of sins that I have done. I know them all and thousands more. Jehovah, the Lord, knows none. Because he's done everything for our salvation. And that's where we have assurance of peace, access, and hope, even in suffering. Let's pray. Thank you for this glorious word, our Father. Do write it on our hearts, we pray. Thank you for all that you have done for us in Jesus. How amazing it is. It is amazing grace that you would do this for us. Fill us again with a sense of its wonder and its glory and its assurance and its security, that we might lay hold of the peace that is ours, the free access to your presence, that we might live in hope, that we might understand our sufferings, find joy even in them, and the sharpening of hope. These things we pray in Jesus' great name and for his glory. Amen.